encourage you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. And you'll notice the outline that is in the printed bulletin that you'll also see on the screen, I believe, today. So we continue a new series, The God of Abraham. And as we observe truths of the God of Abraham, as we learn of him through the inspired text of Genesis, let us know and let us be encouraged that the God of Abraham is the God that Jesus tells us to call Father. So we need to take what we learn personally. Jesus tells us that this God knows our daily needs. And Jesus invites us to approach in prayer because he gives what is good to those who ask him. So just take these lessons to the heart level and be thankful for what God says about himself in these passages. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless us in that way? Would we see it clearly? Would we understand it, I pray, and be encouraged by it, that our lives would bring glory to you in our trust of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So our goal is not simply to learn Abraham's relationship with God, what that was like, but to learn what our God is like. That's my point, that we would understand him more, that we would grow in faith and in lives that bring honor to him. Jesus said, God is able from stones to raise up children to Abraham. Paul said, those who are of faith in Jesus, it is those who are sons of Abraham. So let us not listen as interested spectators to something that happened so long ago. Let us listen as those who long to grow in faith, as Abraham is noted for his faith in this God and is the father of all who believe. Chapter 13 brings before us three ways that God confirms the call of Abraham. And in each of these, we find encouragement for our calling today in the gospel, in the church. First of all, the protection and blessing of Abraham. That's a way that he confirms his call. It's basically God saying to him, my word is not going to fail and does not fail. Look at verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, chapter 13, verse 1, to the Negev, the southern part of Canaan, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now remember, they were in Egypt because of famine in Canaan. And so they go down to a place more fertile, and God graciously enriched Abram there. And God protected his purposes for Abram, his purpose to make Abram the father of a great nation. Do you remember how he did that? Last week we saw he struck Pharaoh's house with great plagues because Pharaoh had taken Sarai in to be one of his wives. And that episode of God striking the household with plagues and sending Sarai out of that and she and Abram back to Canaan foreshadows the future, as Egypt will be a place of refuge. Egypt will be a place of trouble and also a place of enrichment for Israel, who would be rescued by the power of God. We saw that last week. But Abraham leaves there, verse 1, and he's alive. Sarai, his wife, still with him. In verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now remember, he lived in tents. When you picture Abram in the promised land, we don't picture a city. We picture a nomad living in tents. He did not yet own any land. The only land he will own that we see is a grave plot. We'll see that later in one of the other messages. But the land was promised to him, and it would be obtained by Abram's descendants in the days of Joshua. In this sense that he didn't own land, it reminds us of Jesus who walked Canaan, walked the land with no place to lay his head, he said, but who will one day return and establish an earthly manifestation of his kingdom. Indeed, he owns everything, and it will be manifest in that day. But as he walked, as he ministered, as he went in his incarnation toward the cross, he did not own land either. Abram's altars were landmarks for him, because he comes back to this one. Landmarks of God's promises, landmarks of his personal faith in those promises. Now, Jesus didn't build altars, but he had places of prayer, and he made places of prayer. We hear of a lonely place of prayer. We hear of him going to the mountains. We hear of Garden of Gethsemane, where he communed with God the Father, trusting the Father's plan. I think there's great picture for us that can help us in our spiritual life, in that there should be those places that you come to remember God's faithfulness. Abram had these altars, place where you would come to remember God's faithfulness, to worship him, to pray to him, to confess your trust in him. And I don't necessarily mean a physical place, although it could be that. I'll mention one in a minute. But it could be, yes, a special place of prayer in your home. I have a table I sit at that looks out on the road going past our house. It's a good place for me. A passage of scripture that comes to mind in particular times, a place where you have drawn strength. For some, it might be a spiritual anniversary. I had somebody call me recently on the anniversary of their salvation. What a blessing it was to hear the story of this believer and the call to share that story on the anniversary. There is a sense in which, should be a sense, in which each Sunday for the church, the assembly, is a special place, a special time to remember God's faithfulness and to worship him. We come together to declare that God's word is true and that it has not, it does not, and it will not fail. And so in similar ways, we act like Abraham, and we should. This past Wednesday, because of the events unfolding, I took a drive so that I could listen in to a radio station I can pick up in my car just to see what was going on and to pray for our leaders, according to 1 Timothy 2 that I read earlier. And as I was on my way to a place of prayer, President Trump was speaking, and I pulled in to that place, turned off the radio, took a short walk to an overlook, a favorite spot. So I have one of these altars, so to speak, in the area. And in the silence of that spot, unaffected by the political events taking place, prayed for the leaders of our country. But not only for that, for myself, in my own dealing with it, my own understanding of how I should deal with it, not only as a Christian, but as a pastor of a church that's a part of the Lord's kingdom. I wanted to be a good steward. Well, just looking upon the created beauty of that spot, untouched by the brewing turmoil, I had no idea at that time what was brewing, but untouched by that, untouched by the sin nature that did display itself some 65 miles down the road, I was reminded that God's purpose for the church is unchanged. No matter what was going to happen, God's purpose for the church is unchanged. It is unaffected by man's uproar. Did you read Psalm 2 this past week? You heard God's power over man in that psalm, part of the devotional calendar. I was reminded that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way to be forgiven and have a relationship with God and the hope of heaven. And that is a much greater task than what was taking place on Wednesday. I'm not saying it wasn't important. But I came away from that spot and listened to what was happening the rest of the day, clear as to who I am as a believer and who I am as a pastor. Because God continues to protect and bless his church in the fulfilling of the purpose that he's given us, just as he protected his purpose for Abraham. Second way that God confirms the call of Abram, separation unto God's purpose. Now, separated already from Terah, his father, Abram will now be separated from his nephew Lot. That's what we remember most about chapter 13. Now, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. Now, in other words, it's not that the land wasn't big enough, it's that they were too close together, okay? For their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling there in the land. And so Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." We see Abram demonstrating graciousness here because he was the older. He should have had, rightly, the first choice, but he is gracious toward Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, that's what the land was like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And I want to remind you that God's call that we looked at last week is to Abram, and his descendants, not to Lot and Lot's descendants. And so, yes, in God's providence, there is a separation that takes place. Verse 12, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. That is south of the Dead Sea. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now, we're given here the reason for the destruction that's mentioned in verse 10, the destruction to come. But let's go back to the thought of separation. Separation unto God's purpose is seen here. Let me tell you where it's also seen. It is also seen when Hagar and Abram's son, through her, Ishmael, just fast forwarding a little bit, when they are sent away, Sarah gets upset about them, but it's God's will that they go away. So we say sent away according to God's will. And through that separation, God was confirming to Abraham that he will accomplish his call his way. Separation sometimes is a part of that. I've seen that. I've seen God's hand of separation in my life from relationships, negative influences, aspirations, etc., that were at odds with his calling on my life. Perhaps you've seen that. All believers understand that the church is called to be separate from the world so that we can do the Lord's will, from the things in the world that would hinder our pursuit of his call. And let me point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and following. I'm going to read it if you'd like to turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Going right to the next verse, the chapters are put in later, so this certainly goes right along with this idea of separation. Therefore, having these promises of verse 18, that I'll be a father, you'll be sons and daughters, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Separation from the things of the world that are not reflective of who we are as God's children and as Christians and as ones who represent Christ and preach the gospel. And God facilitates this separation, convicting us, removing influences, and I referred to some of those earlier in my life that needed to take place, and he confirms his ownership and his call upon our lives. We see this kind of separation in Jesus' life as well, not because of anything sinful, but we just see separation unto God's purpose in Jesus' life. The clear difference is Jesus understood and expected it. So separation from his glory in heaven to Mary's womb, that had to take place. Separation from his parents and their authority over him. We see that first in that he stays behind at the temple saying, I had to be in my father's house. But later on we say, who are my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters, those who obey the will of God? Reminding his family that he is apart from them, separate from them. We see separation from the disciples and everyone's expectation for him. Do you remember when he did healings at Capernaum? They all expected him to come back and continue to do that. In other words, Jesus, great things are happening. Keep on doing it. What does he say when they find him early in the morning at one of his places of prayer, a lonely place? He says, I must go and preach in other towns because that is what I came for. Separation unto God's will. Separation from Peter's conclusion later in his ministry that he should not speak of being killed. You remember he calls Peter a stumbling block, telling him that he was setting his mind on man's interests, not God's. We must be separated unto God's interests. And then we see Jesus in his separation from the fighting spirit of Peter, who has sword in hand when Jesus is arrested. Remember what Jesus says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Instructs Peter to put up his sword. So let us yield to separation unto God's purpose. I don't know exactly what that might mean for you personally in your walk with Christ, but I do know it means growing and having the mind of Christ, taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ when things are going crazy in current events. That's one example of what it means. We are separated from simply political talk. We talk kingdom talk to one another and to the world. And we look at situations and see how the gospel can come to bear on situations, how it should. Separation unto God's purpose. A third way that Abraham receives confirmation of God's call is personal assurance from God. How precious this is. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Now, did you catch that? The Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him. I mean, here he is in this, to you and I, it would be, and it is, indeed, if you're in the middle of it, a vast land, not that big on the map, but the land of Canaan, here he is. And God speaks again. And we don't get the impression that it's like every day God is speaking to him. No, days go by where he is following the Lord according to what the Lord last said to him. But how good it is after Lot separates that the Lord said to him. It's like a timely road sign. You ever been on a road and you're not even sure you're going the right direction, and then you see the sign and, oh, feels good. But like that, when you need reassurance, God shows Abram that he's exactly where he should be. Now lift up your eyes, verse 14. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. God doesn't say pick east or west or north or south. God says it's all yours and your descendants. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. There was dust. The land of Canaan is a dusty place by and large. So what a great illustration. But again here, verse 16, God points to the future nation of Israel. But beyond that, for you and I, the true Israel, people of faith, to something more than physical land, to an eternal kingdom of Christ. That's what the dust of the earth ultimately is referring to, the descendants that can't be numbered. God tells Abram to do more than look. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abraham obeys, moving south some 30 miles. Verse 18, Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The altars, the places of worship, become landmarks of Abram's faith, landmarks of God's faithfulness. And we see here God's personal assurance. We see that in the life of Jesus as well. Let me remind you of the places. At his baptism, Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see it, as you remember, at the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud, one of the disciples, that is, should we make houses for the three of you, that he was saying. But a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Personal assurance to the Son of God from his heavenly Father. In Passion Week, during Passion Week, John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." Remember, his human nature could be troubled. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God assuring the Son in the purpose of that hour. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke records, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22, 42 and following. Now an angel from heaven, it says, appeared to him, strengthening him. Again, God assuring his Son. God assured Peter and John and the gathered believers after Jesus ascends into heaven. In Acts chapter 4, 29 and following, they're praying and they say, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." They knew God's purpose for them. "While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And while they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God personally assures the church on that day through the Spirit, through that powerful manifestation. God assured Paul in Acts chapter 18 that he was in the center of Jesus' will. The Lord said to Paul, Jesus did in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Personal assurance from God. I can say to you that God assures me and Pastor Matt as your pastors, not in these supernatural ways, but through the Word of God regularly, through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, as we discuss things together, as we talk about the church and its needs and seek to stay on course. He personally assures us of that course and of our work in it. And I want you to know that God assures you of his purposes for you. I don't think we should expect these miraculous ways. I think we should come through the Word of God and be assured in the ways that are pointed out for us there, such as, just one example, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You may know it, one of my favorite verses. We are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So every believer here, there is a broad and specific purpose for which you are in the church, so that we would walk in them, in those good works. The broad purpose, of course, the gospel, the Great Commission. But those individual purposes, where he's gifted you, where he has burdened your heart. And yes, in the scripture, he will assure you of his purposes for you. We don't look for audible voices today. We don't look for bright lights as Paul was blinded on the road to Emmaus. I'm not saying God could not do something miraculous to get someone's attention. I believe he could, but I don't believe that's what we look for according to scripture. I believe we come to the Word of God. I believe the inner witness of the Spirit of God works in the Word of God to personally assure us of his call on our lives. So implications, our calling as Christians Just going back to the Sermon on the Mount, it's to be lights in the world, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior, and living Christ-like lives, our calling. And as you and I seek to know the God of Abraham in Christ, I'm not suggesting we always call him the God of Abraham, but that's where we are in the scripture. As we seek to know our God in Christ, he will confirm his calling with protection and blessing. He will confirm his calling with continuing to separate us unto the task or the mindset that he has for us. He will continue to confirm his call with assurances in the scriptures in similar ways as he did with Abraham and as he did, as we've seen, with the Son, Jesus Christ. And if you have experienced such confirmation, thank him. Thank him. As I did Wednesday, thank you. If you are experiencing such confirmation, yield to him. Yield to him. And if you're unsure of where you are spiritually, we'd like to help with that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your call upon your people today, your church, Christians in Christ. We thank you that as sons of Abraham, we can expect you to be working in us in these ways that we see. It's part of your faithfulness that we've sung about today. So thank you. Thank you. Work in our hearts. Cause us to be humble and teachable, moldable. Vessels that are clean and ready for use. Father, where there is confusion, where there is uncertainty, I pray, Father, that we could be a help through biblical counsel, through the sharing of the gospel, through prayer. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.